I'd just like to say as we start that it was a real joy for us to have Chris and Kristen come out and join us for our Arizona conference. And the Arizona conference is growing. I think we had 85 people last year. The conference this year is toward the end of October.
Last weekend in October.
It's a beautiful time in the Arizona highlands. I know when most of you think of Arizona, you think of cactuses. But we live up in the pines, and we're in the highlands. We're up at Prescott's around 6,000 feet elevation. And that time of year, it's very delightful. So if you've been wanting to have a southwest vacation, please come and join us for our conference next year. Don't know yet what the theme is. It hasn't been given to me. People always say, what are you teaching on? I say, I'll let you know when I know. So we will see. All right, this session is dedicated to questions and answers. And, you know, the hope is always that maybe there's something I haven't been able to make clear to you, or maybe as we were going through a class, a question came to your mind. And this session is just really to open it up. You know, in the early church, their services were really different, because they would have a message and then they would have a discussion on the message. And I really think that's a great way for people to learn the word, because it gives people an opportunity to enter in, and it gives people who may be just learning and just growing, or people that have questions, it gives them an opportunity to ask questions. So please don't be shy, and we've got a number of pastors with us, and I'm more than happy for you guys to join in and help me as I answer these questions. So whoever is going to be the bold first one, what is your question? Yes, sir.
In verse 1 of chapter 4, where Paul says, my brothers, whom I love and long for, you are my joy and crown, right? He's calling them his joy and crown. Is that referring to that crown, eternal reward? What is that referring to? How can they be his crown? What does he mean by that?
Who knows? How's that for an answer? No, there are actually five crowns that are spoken of in the New Testament. We know one of the arguments for the fact that the rapture must occur before the tribulation is when we go to Revelation chapter 5 and we see the elders that have the crowns. I believe that these represent believers who have been crowned. You remember in chapter 4, John hears the call to come up here. I believe that represents the rapture. The church is mentioned 19 times in the first three chapters, and it's not mentioned again. It's in heaven. But chapter 6 through 19 is where we have the tribulation, and the church is never mentioned there. So I think it's a pretty strong argument. But those that are crowned of the elders, I believe, represent believers who have won the crowns. And so I'm reeling this off the top of my head, so if I don't remember everything, bear with me. The first crown is the imperishable crown. Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 to 27. Some people, some scholars, commentators, pastors, whatever you want to refer to them as, some take all of these crowns that are spoken of differently as the same crown. But it seems to me that the crowns are given for different things. So in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about keeping his body under subjection, lest after he has preached to others, he would be disqualified. And the disqualification there is, you know, it's obviously not loss of salvation. It's being disqualified from the crown. And that particular crown is the crown of self-discipline for those who keep the body and the flesh in line to fulfill the plan of God. Here and in 1 Thessalonians 2, I believe it's verse 18, we have the crown of, well, it's the crown of of joy, as Paul says here, same reference. The crown of joy seems to be the soul winner's crown. He had led these people to Christ, and as a result, they were the embodiment of his eternal crown. We have the crown of life. James chapter 1, verse 12, blessed is the man that endures trial. After he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. And then again, you'll remember to the Church of Smyrna that was being persecuted in Revelation 2:10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So, again, I take these as crowns that are being given for different aspects of faithful Christian living. So then we have Paul in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8, talking about finishing his race, keeping the faith. And he talks about, henceforth is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the faithful judge, will give to me, and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. So I take the crown of righteousness as being the crown given to those who live in light of the return of Christ. They live in that expectation and anticipation of his return. And then finally, in 1 Peter 5 and verse 4, Peter's talking to fellow pastors, fellow elders, and he tells them to be faithful in their shepherding of the sheep. And then when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory. So the crown of glory, some call it the pastor's crown. That's simply for remaining faithful in the ministry that God's given you. So, yeah, we could have gone into that, but there are always things that we have to pass by, and so we didn't do the crowns. I actually think in the Philippian notes, I think I've got the five crowns in there. And I know they're in the basics book as well, so you can look those up. Yeah, good to get that clear. Anyone else? Okay, no more questions. No. Any others? I know there's something that's rattling around in the head of someone out there that you always wanted to know. Doesn't have to relate to the study. It can be about anything except my personal life. Does anyone have any comments on the crowns? Richard.
I'll ask a semi-unrelated question. In your opinion, or by your guesses, do you think we as believers will see imprisonment as a form of harassment by the authorities? Or do you think that will occur after the rapture, so that we should not be expecting that?
It's already happening. Mm-hmm. It's already happening. Barring divine intervention, we are going to see this book declared hate speech. Mm-hmm. That's what they're aiming at with all this baloney about Dr. Seuss and Mr. Potato Head. All of their attempts to cancel things out are ultimately aimed at this. And all they have to do is get the population used to this process of cancellation, which, by the way, folks, I'm going to tell it to you straight. We have communists who are trying to take over this country. They need to be hung.
Right.
They ought to be dragged out of their offices, and they ought to be hung. They're communists. They hate you. They hate this country. They hate the Constitution. They hate freedom. And this lady's lived under communism, and she knows.
Exactly. Yes.
And when someone comes from a communist country here to enjoy the freedom that no other country in the world has ever had and sees communism coming here, imagine how it breaks their heart. I would encourage you to talk to her if you have any questions. But yeah, it's already happening. Well, I don't know if you guys saw the video of the Polish pastor who came out of the battle with communism, and he ran the authorities out of his church. So then they came back and they built a fence around his church, and then his people came and tore the fence down, and then a bunch of them got arrested. So yes, it's happening. And I would expect, again, barring divine intervention, which I hope and pray for, anything can happen. Yeah, we're facing the possibility of severe persecution. And, you know, if it comes, see, there's a verse that says, I can do all things through Christ. We'll find out if we can. But yes, unfortunately. Yes, ma'am.
It's related to that. I'm a public school teacher, and we always had a Bible in the middle school I teach at, and it was next to the photocopy machine. So while I was waiting for photocopies, I was just, it's a reference book, so you can't take it out. This year, it has disappeared. So I'm asking the librarian, and I would encourage the young people, if you go to a school that's a public school, there's supposed to be a Bible in the reference section. There's allowed to be a Bible there. I would just ask you to keep, like, check in on that for tomorrow. Because to me, that it may not seem like a big deal because they can't take it out and you can get Bibles now, but I mean, to me, that was a small little glimpse. Like, why is that gone? The librarian seems to think that, like the surprise, but I'm not so convinced by the surprise. I have a colleague checking on the high school to see if it's also missing from the high school. This is in northeastern Pennsylvania, but I would check. It's a rural school district. Like, they've let us have Bible clubs before in the school. I'm just curious why it's gone.
Well, the Bibles need to be there. They need to be there, and parents need to demand that they're there. And part of the problem in our public schools, and we've got a lot of, believe me, there are a lot of good, faithful teachers out there that are battling this whole system that's, you know, basically pushing atheism. Mm-hmm. But if you have kids in a public school, if you have grandkids in a public school, you need to be more involved in what goes on in that school. You need to demand that rights are protected. You know, in 1963, our Supreme Court banned prayer in school. And I think it was a little while after that, they banned Bible studies in the school. And I never prayed in school until they banned it. And then I thought, okay, they banned it. It's time for me to get on with it. So I started praying in school. Then they banned Bible studies. I started leading Bible study. I handed out tracts in my school. We've got to fight this. We've got to fight it with prayer. We've got to fight it united. Parents need to join together. And we don't have to be bullish or brutish. You know, for some of us it comes natural. But you can be very pleasant and very kind and just very firm and insistent that these students need to have access to God's Word. You never know the kid that'll pull that down and open it in a study room and come to Christ. All it would take is one. How many people around the world, we probably all heard the testimonies of and the stories of people, guys that were in Vietnamese prison camps, and somehow they got a hold of one leaf of a little New Testament and it saved their life. The power that's in this book is unbelievable. So definitely we need to stand for that. And we need to pray. We need to pray for our schools and pray for our teachers. We need to pray for our politicians. We need to pray for the Marxists, because we have what they need. They need Christ. And because they're blinded, the God of this world blinds the minds of the unbelieving, lest they should do what? Lest they should hear the glorious gospel and believe. So we need to pray that God will break that power over their lives, because no one, as long as they're breathing, they are not beyond hope. Any others? Yes.
On that note, Gene, I'm a communist and other things. And with everything that is going on, I know that we don't do anything that is against God's word. But how should we be presenting ourselves when, like Romans 13, tell us to be subject to the governing authorities? And also, 1 Peter chapter 2, I believe. What should be our approach to conducting ourselves when we feel that our rights are being infringed upon and we're being told to do whatever they've been telling us to do? How should we be approaching that as Christians?
Okay. That's an excellent question, because Romans 13 is misunderstood and poorly taught all the time. So let me just put everything in context. In the book of Daniel, we have Daniel and his friends setting the stage of civil disobedience. So basically it boils down to this. They were willing to give up all rights, privileges, and freedoms with two exceptions. If the government commands you to do something the Word of God says don't do, you resist. If the government commands you to do something the Word of God says don't do, you resist. So we see that in Daniel 3 and Daniel 6. We come into the New Testament and we have the Pharisees and the Herodians tempting Jesus, and they ask him the question, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar? And he asked them to bring a coin. They bring a coin. He says, whose image is on it? And they said, Caesar's. His answer was, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God. The interesting thing is the coin has the image of Caesar. You have the image of God. You're made in the image of God. So, as a possession of God with the image of God, all things first go to Him. Okay? Another thing people don't think about in that particular passage is Caesar belongs to God. So, Caesar cannot rightfully demand anything contrary to God. We see that play out in the book of Acts when they're commanded not to preach in the name of Jesus, and they said we must obey God rather than men. When we take that stand, we have to be willing to suffer. If there's a penalty that comes with it, we have to be willing to bear it. I see Romans 13 as a commentary on what Jesus says in Matthew, I think it's 16, where he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. So everything always has to be kept in context. So we've come through the whole story of the human race. Chapters 1 through 3 is the world without Christ. Chapter 4 and 5, we have the gospel, justification by faith. Chapter 6 through 8, we have sanctification, spiritual growth. We come to that point where we are more than conquerors in Christ. Chapters 9 through 11, Paul uses the nation of Israel as a warning to the church. They were also the elect. They were the sons of God. They were the chosen ones, and they chose to become elitist and self-centered. Because of that, look what happened to them. He also answers the question, if God made all these promises to Israel, and then they're not fulfilled, can we trust God? And the answer is, of course, that we can, because in God's plan, the church will actually play a role in helping restore Israel. The church was grafted into the olive tree to bring life into the olive tree by the way of fulfillment of the prophecy in Genesis 9 that Japheth would dwell in the tents of Shem. Right now, we're dwelling in Shem's tent. We're housekeeping for Shem until it's time for Shem to come back into his rightful tent. The rapture will happen, and of course, the Jewish nation will begin to wake up in the tribulation. But coming to Romans chapter 13, so we've come all through that. Romans chapter 12 tells us to present ourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And then he begins working out how that is done within the church, within society, and with government. And that's what brings us to Romans 13. So, if you look at Romans 13, a couple of things that are often overlooked. Every scripture must be interpreted in light of the time in which it was written and within the context in which it's written. So we take a historical context, we take a cultural context, but we keep it within its scriptural context as well. So when we look at this, when we have a command in verse 21 of chapter 12, do not be overcome by evil. That's an absolute negative prohibition. Do not ever be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. As we're going to find out tomorrow, the word good, the way it's used in Romans, has a specific meaning. And I'll deal with that tomorrow. But for right now, we'll just say overcome evil with good. Then he says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. That is a lousy translation. He is not talking about governing authorities. He is talking about all higher authority. Huperako, the authority that is above. So we could translate it, let every soul be subject to the authority that is above. Or we could say to the highest authority. So if you start at the bottom of the rung, you've got children being obedient to their parents. You have wives being obedient to their husbands. You have husbands being obedient to their church leaders. Be subject to those that rule over you. 1 Timothy 5:17. Then we have submission to the local officials, the local police. They are authorities that are above, and you keep following the ladder up, and finally you get to government. The reason it's important for us to see it this way is the minute we realize what Paul's actually saying. He's saying that God has instituted authority in many, many levels within human society. And wherever you are in human society, there are authorities over you. And by the way, this applies to believer and unbeliever alike, because he says every soul, not just believers. Believer and unbeliever alike need to be subject to the authorities that are above. Now, if you are a mayor, you don't become enamored or impressed or inflated with your authority because their authority is over you. You're still under the governor. If you're a governor, you need to realize that you are still under authorities. You're under the Congress. If you're the Congress, you don't get hyperinflated within yourself because you're still under the President, the Supreme Court, or whatever. If you're the President and the Supreme Court, and here's the thing that shocks most people, the highest authority in our land is the Constitution. And when they violate the Constitution, and there's actually a case, I think it comes out of 1947-48, it's a Supreme Court case, and the ruling on the Supreme Court case is any law that violates the Constitution is not a law. It's a violation of the Constitution. By the way, all of our shutdowns have been illegal. It is illegal to impose those things on people, according to the Constitution, because that is the highest authority in our land. That's the way this nation was set up. So every soul includes the governors, it includes the congressmen, it includes the president, because the whole goal of this is to point everybody to say, you're under the authority of God. You're under God's authority. And the rest of Romans 13 really flows out of that. And once we understand it in that context, it makes it a lot easier to understand. We are commanded not to be overcome by evil. Right now, America is being overcome by evil.
Yes.
And we are commanded not to let that happen. So I don't know if that answers all your question, but... And then I see 1 Peter chapter, what is it, 1 Peter 4 or 2 in there. He's actually expanding on what Paul says here. The ultimate solution to the whole thing is, if you follow the ladder up, it's like 1 Corinthians 11. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the man's the head of the woman. Because Paul's dealing specifically with the marriage relationship, he puts it in that order. But what's it saying? It's saying you're to obey the authority that God has placed over you, because that's an expression of your obedience to God. If I think any of us, if I ask you this question, if a child's dad says, I'm having trouble paying for the house, I want you to go out and rob the bank so I can pay the mortgage, what would you tell that kid to do? You resist, because you are not to be overcome by evil. If a wife's husband says, hey, I've got a scheme, we're going to go hit the casino, we're going to sneak in, we're going to go into the back room where they keep all the money, we're going to rob it, and we'll take care of all of our financial needs. That woman needs to say, no, I'm not going to do that. There are times that you have to resist the authority. So, I don't know if that makes it any easier for you, but ultimately, owes to God. Is this what God would have me do? And if it's not, now granted, sometimes willingly, voluntarily, we will submit for the sake of maintaining peace and order and everything else. But our founding fathers were very, very clear. They studied 5,000 years of history to come up with the plan that laid the foundation for this nation. And they were deep thinkers, great thinkers. You mean you stop and think about it? We just had the opportunity to visit the home place of Thomas Jefferson. And to think that that guy wrote the Declaration of Independence when he was 33 years old. They were unique, amazing people. So we have a great heritage and we need to keep it alive. And I would encourage all of you, I know I don't want to get too political because, you know, sometimes I offend people. And believe it or not, I do tone myself down. What you're getting is the nice version. Just ask my wife. We need to be willing to submit. We need to be willing to give ground. We need to be willing to a degree. But there comes a point when you can't back up anymore. Particularly when you're at the precipice and they're still pushing. There comes a point when you can't do it anymore. And that's how this country was founded. It was founded by people who had been pushed to the brink, and they said, we will not be pushed anymore. So, however that works out in your mind, you can think about and pray about. But as for me and my house, there is a red line that we will not allow to be crossed. I mean, if a guy breaks into my house to steal my goods at the very least or do harm to my family at the most. I can remember being in Bible college and all of the students that were studying to be a pastor would sit around and they would discuss deep questions. Their deep questions were things like, if a man breaks into your house and is attacking your wife, what would you do? Oh, I would pray for him. I would call on Jesus. I would get my Bible and start reading it. I told him flat out I'd blow his damn head off. And it shocked him. And sometimes shock therapy is what we need. We've become much too weak in this country. So there's a red line that you just don't cross. So, enough of me being me. Questions? Yes?
You've illustrated from faith to faith with five people. There's also strength to strength, glory to glory. Is there an equivalent?
We don't have, so what she's asking in Scripture, there are statements that are going from grace to grace, going from strength to strength, going from glory to glory. And we illustrate the spiritual growth of a believer by five words in the Hebrew language that kind of take you from initial faith all the way through your spiritual experience. And so the question is, are there words that parallel that in strength or glory? There are a lot of different words for strength. In the New Testament, for example, I think in Ephesians 1, I believe it's verse 19, I think you have four or five words right there for strength. I can't think of any that would sort of put glory on the same path, but that's a possibility. If you're interested, I can show you those words and explain them. Yes?
Twofold. There was a pastor just recently, I think in the last week, that was put in jail in Canada for the same thing
we yes.
went through in a rural county. Not one case of COVID in the church, not one case of COVID in the county. And he was jailed, and they put a barrier around the church so that people couldn't go in. So
right.
It is happening here. When it happens there,
Well, there are Canadians already. Canada is turning into a police state very, very quickly. And folks, all of this is a part of Satan's plan. He's setting the stage for the tribulation. This is the first time in history that the whole world has fallen in line accepting the same mandates. So we always talk about a one-world government. Well, you don't need a one-world government if all the governments agree to impose the same things. So basically, this is what's happening now. And this pastor has gone to jail. Other pastors have gone to jail. I would take that as a mark of honor. that tells me that this man was doing the right thing, taking a right stand, and now he's in jail, and certainly we should pray for those that are put in prison, whether Canada or any other country, but also realize this is God saying, I'm going to honor your faithfulness with a little bit of suffering.
Part two is, David Jeremiah has stated that for those people who've heard the gospel message many times that have refused it, when they get in the tribulation, that Satan will give them a strong delusion and they won't be able to accept Christ. Yay or nay?
Where did he get that?
I don't know.
2 Thessalonians 2. Turn to it.
I remember that I don't remember the passage.
I think we have to be careful with this one. And I understand completely where he's coming from. And so in 2 Thessalonians 2, this is another argument for a pre-tribulational rapture. You know, people say, well, the pre-tribulational rapture wasn't taught till the 1800s. Well, in the first place, it was taught by Paul. It was taught by John. And it was taught by all the apostolic fathers. Most people are totally ignorant of the apostolic fathers. These are the guys who learned from the original apostles. They were very squared away on salvation by grace through faith. They were very squared away that Christ died for all men. They were very squared away on eternal security. And they were very squared away on these issues as well. So it's important to know where some of these people stood. But I'm just going to pick up. Verse 2 says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. What is he talking about? It's got to be the rapture. When He comes and gathers us to Him, this is what He taught in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18, right? The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up with Him to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, do what? Comfort one another. So these, the knowledge of this is a source of comfort. Paul says, concerning our Lord's coming and our gathering, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by a spirit or by a word or by a letter, as if from us. Apparently what was happening was there were people who were claiming to either be Paul or represent Paul, who were writing letters, who were teaching teachings that were contradicting what Paul taught. So he said, even if they claim that this is from us, that is Paul or the other apostles, as though the day of Christ had come. Now, some of your translations may read day of the Lord. Anybody have a translation that says day of the Lord? Some of you have day of the Lord. What's the difference between the day of Christ and day of the Lord? Well, there's not a whole lot of difference, and this is probably what we call a scribal interpolation. A scribal interpolation is where a scribe is copying the text and he sees day of Christ and he thinks Christ is the Lord, so I'll just put day of the Lord. And so you have a few variants in the original manuscripts. None of them threaten any doctrine that we know. It's nothing to be alarmed about. So when Paul uses the term day of Christ, he's talking about us in the presence of the Lord at the rapture. That's the day of Christ. The day of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 15, happens in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Boom. We're with Him. Once the day of Christ takes place, the day of the Lord begins. The day of the Lord is actually an Old Testament term. You find it often in the minor prophets that refers to the tribulation period. So when a minor prophet talked about the day of the Lord, people like Joel, Micah, they say the day of the Lord is coming, a day of terror, a day of fright, a day of darkness, a day of gloom. They're talking about the tribulation period. Day doesn't mean day. Day of Christ, twinkling of an eye, day of the Lord, 7 years. Okay? So either translation you could say is essentially referring to the same thing. I prefer the term the day of the Lord simply because Paul is saying if you think you're in the tribulation, you're not. If you think the day of the Lord has come, if somebody's deceived you and said, we're in the day of the Lord, they're wrong. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Most people take falling away to refer to end time apostasy. We know that's going to happen, but I take this differently. The word that's used here for falling away is used 15 times in the New Testament, and of those 15, 11 times it is simply translated departure. You always have to define the departure by the context. Paul was accused by the Jews of teaching the other Jews to forsake the law of Moses or to depart from the law of Moses. Same word is used. So I read this in this way. Don't let anyone deceive you by saying that the day of the Lord, the tribulation, has come, for that day will not come unless the departure comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. The departure being a reference to the coming of our Lord and our gathering together to Him. Question? Where am I? 2 Thessalonians 2. Did I not say 2 Thessalonians 2? Oh, did I say first? Who's on first? Let's go to second. 2 Thessalonians.
It's 2 Thessalonians 2:11 is the deluding influence. Is that what you're...
Yes. Okay. Yeah. We are getting to it, believe it or not. I may be slow getting around the barn, but I will get to the point. It's really important to get all of these facts around it. Okay, so the son of perdition we know as the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God or is worshiped, so that he sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He's going to claim that he is God in the flesh. Do you not remember when I was with you, I taught you these things? Every pastor shakes their head and says, don't you remember I taught you this? Now you know what is restraining. Restraining what? Restraining the coming of the Antichrist, so that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. I take the he who restrains referring to the Holy Spirit indwelling the church, and Antichrist cannot come on the scene until he is removed. Remember that saints in the tribulation are not under the provisions that the church is under. They are not the church. They are Israel. You have to make a distinction between Israel and the church. They are not the same. John the Baptist was not a Christian. John the Baptist was an Old Testament prophet, the last of the Old Testament prophets. No one was a Christian until God the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2 and baptized them into the body of Christ, and the church began to be formed. Jesus said in Matthew 16, on this rock, on this foundation, I will build my church, future. It wasn't in existence when he said that. So, when the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way, you have the rapture of the church. Verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So now, we've set the whole stage. Verse 9 says, the coming of the lawless one according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. There is going to be a light show of spectacular miracles when Antichrist shows up. Why? Verse 10, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, this is where the question was asked, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Here's the point that I would make. It is a true statement to say that there are people who are now alive, and I believe that people who are alive now are going to see the tribulation. It's that close. They've heard the gospel, heard the gospel, heard the gospel, hardened their heart, hardened their heart, hardened their heart. They go into the tribulation, they're hardened beyond the point of no return. But does that mean everyone who's heard the gospel? No. You and I simply cannot determine who this applies to. Only God knows the person that has hardened their heart, as Pharaoh did, as the Jews of Jesus' day did, to the point of no return. Not everyone who's heard the gospel and rejected it has hardened themselves to that extent. We simply don't know. Only God knows the hearts of men, and He will deal with each with perfect justice. But there are those who have heard the gospel over and over, hardened themselves over and over, and they will be given strong delusion. They will believe that Antichrist is God. And they'll receive the mark, and that will be their point of no return. That answer your question? So he's correct in what he said, but I just think we have to be careful. We all have loved ones that we've witnessed to who haven't believed. We don't know that they're beyond the point of no return. Only God knows. Okay? Yes?
So what does it mean when in Moses' time that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? What does that talk about? Is it because he hardened himself so much?
Yes. Yes, Pharaoh hardened himself six times before we ever read that God hardened his heart. God's hardening, if we go to Romans, we don't need to turn to it, but in Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. That's the key factor. They're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And as you read on through Romans chapter 1, you see them going into idolatry. You see them going into animal worship. You see them going into all kinds of perversions. And then in verse 24, 26, and 28, you see the phrase, wherefore God gave them over. Wherefore God gave them over. Wherefore God gave them over. And ultimately, what we call judicial hardening is just God allowing them to go, removing His restraining grace and letting them go the way they want to go. Does that answer the question? Okay. Yes?
I have a completely different topic.
We're not on any topic here.
I was just wondering, for people who have spouses that are not Christian, in my opinion, that's one of the hardest mission fields. What advice would you give, or books, or sort of working towards?
Turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. Peter can answer this one much, much better than I can. First Peter 3, verse 1, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they may without a word be won by the conduct of their wives. So Peter's first point is, don't nag them. You'll never nag them into trusting Christ. But you may win them by your conduct. Let them see Christ in you. He says in verse 2, when they observe your chaste conduct, chaste meaning pure, your pure conduct accompanied by fear. This is not fear of them, it's respect. Ephesians 5 says, wives, respect your husbands. So you're conducting yourself in a pure, honorable, and respectful manner. Do not let your beauty be that outward adorning of arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Peter is not condemning making yourself attractive. That's not his point. He's simply saying there's something more important than that. Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. So essentially, do everything you can to make yourself a reflection of Christ. And just let them observe. It's kind of like, I think it was St. Francis who said, we ought always to preach the gospel, and sometimes we should even use words. What he was saying was, if we live as we ought to live, later here in 1 Peter 3, Down in verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I have never known anyone to ask a reason of the hope that's in someone when they can't see that they have any hope. We should live in such a way that they wonder, what is it that makes you tick? So that's the best counsel that I could give. And pray. Just pray constantly. Any others? Yes.
Can you talk about your ministry and how you go from here? Like, are you planning any? Are you able to plan any future trips at all yet? Or what is the status of things for you guys?
Not right now. There are a couple of places that are open that we may be going to, but right now, while everything was shut down, the conference ministry was available and opened up, and we're just, like, this is the fourth in a row. We've got another one in 3 weeks down in Texas again. And then we've got summer camps, and then we've got conferences next fall. So we're pretty much tied up at least until next December. By next December, if things remain the same as they are now, we will be able to go into Central Asia. And we're looking at that and kind of planning it. But a lot of the mission areas that we go into, India, we can't go into. Most of Africa, we can't go into at this point. So we're just praying for the doors to open up.
I just tell them about just sending money to support.
We are sending a lot of money to provide food. A lot of these people have been without food. We've been feeding a lot of people around the world in the areas that we work, supporting pastors and their families, providing for children and things like that. That's kind of taken the place of us going for right now. But please keep praying for the people around the world. I think Nance mentioned some of them on our prayer cards, and I hope you will pray for them because things have been very, very difficult for them. We haven't seen anything compared to what most of the people in the world have seen. It's been very, very burdensome on those people. Anything else? Okay. I'm waiting for some of these young people to start asking questions. They're the ones that have all the really good questions, you know. You're a very fortunate church to have young people. Most of our churches are graying churches across this country. The people are older, the young people are not coming. You have no idea how blessed you are in this church. And especially not just with the young ones in the teens, but all the little ones coming up. You are so blessed. By the way, if you're a member of this church, take an interest in those little kids. Just get to know them, talk to them, say hi to them, give them a pat on the back. You have no idea what it means to a little kid just to feel welcome among adults. It means a lot to them. So, all right. Any others? Yes?
Do you have any idea along our border, everybody coming across, do you have any idea if there's like a lot of evangelistic efforts going on with these people coming across? I mean, right or wrong, you know, I'm just wondering if you know of any. You know, because I think of them coming across illegally, not right, but I just was wondering if there's any, like, groups down there or anybody.
There are groups that I can't think of names off the top of my head. I know there are groups that are down there working to evangelize. And, you know, it's a great thing when people look at a problem and see it as an opportunity. That's really a tremendous thing. I've often thought that one of the reasons that God is bringing so many foreigners to America is because we quit reaching out in missions, so He's going to bring them here. Not only that, but some places, India is sending missionaries to America now because they've seen America beginning to decline, and they're sending missionaries here. So, yes?
What should we do to try to stop communism?
What can we do to stop communism coming here? I have to. I am in church. I have to be nice.
Turn the recording off.
Huh? Turn the recording off. Turn the recorder off. No, as Christians, we really need to be praying for our country. And if you do some really deep research, you will find that we are not alone in fighting for this country. There are a lot of people that are fighting vigorously for this country. And we need to pray for those behind the scenes. I hesitate to say too much. I don't think we're going to continue under conditions as they are. I don't know when they're going to change, but I believe there's a change coming. I don't know how it's going to come about. You have friends behind the scenes, and I believe that there are some very courageous and very valiant people that are fighting for this country. But your question was, what can we do? We need to pray. We need to saturate ourselves with the Word, because this is our armor. We need to do everything that we can to win others to Christ. Our mission doesn't change. I mean, my mission's no different. If I was in a prison in China or Russia or any place else, my mission doesn't change. I'm to be in the Word as much as I can, and hopefully I've got enough of the Word in me that if they take my Bible away, I've still got the Word that I can meditate on, pray, conduct yourself as a citizen of heaven, witness, and never give in. We'll never give in. America will never die. As long as one American who holds the original ideal of this country, and, you know, just we hold these truths to be self-evident. That sounds like it came right out of Romans chapter 1. That all men are created equal. Doesn't mean we have equal intelligence or equal strength. It's talking about equal opportunity. We stand equal before God. That's what it's really saying. And we have been endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. That means that everything our government has done is contrary to the Constitution in shutting things down. No one's business should ever be shut down by the government. No church should ever be shut down by the government. And among these rights is the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And as Norman Pinsonville said, once we roared like lions for liberty, now we bleat like sheep for security, and that's the problem. So, you know, once again, if you're a strong, growing, serving believer, you're doing more than anyone else could. You know, no patriot who's an unbeliever can do more than that to save our country. But above all, pray. Pray for God's deliverance. Pray for His mighty hand to turn things around in this country.
I also firmly believe we need to know the issues. We need to pray for the issues. We need to stand for those people who are standing by phone calls, whatever. Because they always say, if you talk to any of the congressmen, representatives, they feel very alone. And it's very difficult if they know people aren't supporting them.
Yeah.
And also, it's important when you have the opportunity to run for local office. That's part of it. And we need to work with the states, you know, on any of these election issues or whatever.
Yeah.
States right now are the only thing that's going to hold this country.
Yes. And your point, Dana, is very well taken, because ultimately, if we hold the local authorities, we hold the local offices, there's no way they can win. City, county, state. Right now, our states are starting to fight back, and states are declaring themselves Second Amendment sanctuaries, and states are passing laws like Arizona. Our governor recently passed a law that no federal law that violates the Constitution can be enforced in the state of Arizona. Hoo-yah. Yeah. Yes. So we are very, and frankly, I haven't been real happy with him all along the way, but thank God he's done what he's done.
This is the Tenth Amendment, I guess, it states rights, that the government can't impose anything that is not directly written in the Constitution of the states. Otherwise, it belongs
yeah.
to the states.
Yeah. All powers not delegated to the federal government belong to the states. That's the way it was intended to work. So pray for your state and, you know, work local. Work for the people that are immediate. Chris can pass this on to you. There's a little book called The Doctrine of the Lower Magistrates. This goes back into the 1500s. But again, it was pastors who fought and bled and brought about an understanding of this, that when a higher magistrate violates God's law, it's the responsibility of the lower magistrate to stand against them. And it all started with a church and a group of people who would not buckle to tyrannical authority, and they established what they referred to as the doctrine of the lower magistrates, which is really right out of the book of Judges. You know, it's the same thing. Anything else? We're living in interesting times, but take advantage of it. These times can make us something that we would never be if we had not had to face it. So let yourself be expanded and strengthened and grow into a greater stature, because that's what we need. Especially our young people. We need young people now coming up that are willing to step in the gap. There's a war to be fought, and wars are fought to be won. Any other questions? Yes.
Your experience with people entrenched in Islam, is there a line of conversation or questions that are effective in reaching based on what they believe about
yeah.
Jesus Christ?
The best guy to fill you in on that is a very good friend of mine, Fassel. He can actually show you. In fact, I want him to do this sometime at a camp or a conference. I want him to prepare the passages out of the Quran that point to Christ. And he knows them, and he quotes them, and he says you can lead them to Christ just out of the Quran.
Where are they now? Are they here?
They're in Big P. Yeah. They're there. Pray for them. They need your prayers. He has a load on his shoulders that most of us don't even understand. Any last questions? Going once. Going twice. Be here tomorrow if you can. It's going to be exciting. How about we close with prayer? Father in heaven, as I look out on the faces of these believers, I'm just overwhelmed once again with your marvelous plan, bringing us through the redemption of Christ into your family. I pray that each and every one here will be made aware by your Spirit just of how great and how vast and how infinite your love for them is. I pray that they'll understand that you never change, that you do not see us based on our performance, but you see us in Christ. We thank you also that you love us as we are, but we're thankful that you love us too much to leave us as we are. Continue to work to change and mold and transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And help us all find a way that we can be a witness to those who are around us, because we're in a world of darkness, a world of sorrow, a world of pain, and people need Christ. and help us to point them to Him and to show them the simplicity of salvation, that just believing as a little child in the Lord Jesus Christ is the key to entering eternal life. Thank you, Father, for your love, your grace, and your mercy. Thank you for your people who are a constant source of fellowship and refreshment to us. Bless us as we go our ways. Bring us back tomorrow hungry to learn. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all so much. The verse. Yes, it's true that God is faithful. Yes, it's true that God will supply your need. He'll keep you alive to accomplish His plan and purpose, but He supplies some more than others. Why? Because some give more than others. You can't outgive God. No one ever has. No one ever will. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. We could read that verse. We could sing that verse. We could repeat that verse till the kingdom comes. To God be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. See the word there again, the phrase? In Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. Paul wants them to understand they're not alone. They're part of a team. They're part of a family, a body that's working together. All the saints greet you, and look at this. You know, if I was a Roman soldier and I had fought on the frontiers of the Roman Empire and I had battled to help establish what at that time was considered the greatest empire the world had ever known, and I get a letter from the Apostle Paul and he sends me greeting from members of the Praetorian Guard, the most elite of the elite, that would be like saying, by the way, my security detail of Navy SEALs who have come to Christ wants me to greet you. Man, what an honor. I was teaching in a country that I can't name because I might get people in trouble. And as I was teaching, my translator came up to me. Actually, a woman walked up after class and very graciously thanked me for the class, spoke very good English, thanked me for the class. I appreciate it so much. You know, we really love your teaching. And off she went. My translator walked up to me and he said, you just met a real warrior. And of course, I'm thinking in biblical terms, being so spiritual. And I'm thinking, oh, she's a spiritual warrior. I bet she prays a lot. He said, I mean it. He said, she fights. She is a part of an underground group that is fighting for freedom every day. And many of them have died. And he said, furthermore, she took your basics book and she took it into the training camp. And she said, every morning the officers are gathering the fighters together and reading from your book. And they're praying together as they prepare to sacrifice their lives. You talk about overwhelmed. The saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The gospel had penetrated not only to the Praetorian Guard, which we read about in chapter 1, but into the very palace of the emperor. There were believers that were serving in the palace. Servants, slaves, maybe some family members. We don't know who all they were. But he said, these guys asked me to send you a greeting. You can look at chapter 1 and verse 13 for the Praetorian Guard that were reached. But the point is simply this. We never know how far our faithfulness is going to go. We never know where the ripples of an act of faith, a life of faith, are going to end. As you live your life and walk in the Spirit and obey the Word of God, you are sending out spiritual shockwaves that are still going to be going after you're gone. My work may finish one day, and God may call me home before the rapture of the church, and that's fine. His plan is perfect. But the ripples are going to keep going on. They're never going to end until time itself ends. That's the way God designed us to live our lives. And so he concludes, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Grace be with you all. What a marvelous way to end a book. And then he says, "Amen." Amen. I believe it. Let it be. And my prayer for you is that the grace of the Lord will be with you all, and that you will not squander that grace, that you'll not disregard that grace. Latch on to it, hold on to it, cling to it, embrace it, devour it, utilize it to the full. It'll carry you a long way in these crazy times in which we live. Tomorrow, more excitement and fun. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your love and grace. Thank you for the majesty, the victory, the glory, the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that all that he is and all that he has done belongs to us. It's ours by right. It's a part of our eternal inheritance as your children. Help us, Lord, to be faithful and utilize the provisions that you have given us. How great even the smallest things that we do now will be in eternity, because those things are magnified with every day that passes. Bless each and every one here. Meet the needs that are present. Those who are burdened, lighten their load. Those who are sorrowful, bring joy into their lives. Those who are troubled, give them peace. Those who are hurting, bring healing. All these things are available to us. We ask them on each and every one. In Jesus' precious name, amen.